and we'll be taking up the subject of a few selected thoughts, depending on how much time we have left, within the historical review. The historical review starts at verse 19 of chapter 1, and it continues on through the end of chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 1, and beginning at verse 19. And one of the first things that we come to is the subject of sending out spies into the promised land to view the land that the Lord has directed them to go and possess. And I want to take up an interesting, I think, approach with regard to this. I'd never really noticed what we're going to look at until we just got into this passage this month in the book of Deuteronomy. But that is the whole subject of, were they to send out spies or not?
Numbers 13:1 says, "And the Lord said, Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land."
Can I get there? We're going to get there, Jerry. Hold on.
Read your first comment.
Hold on. I'll get there in a minute, hopefully. Okay, so the question is, you know, here we go, sending out spies. Should they have even sent out spies? Let's look at what the Lord said in chapter 1 and verse 21. Chapter 1 and verse 21. "Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee, and fear not, neither be discouraged." Was there anything left to do? The Lord said, "I've brought you to the place, I've prepared you, I've equipped you, you have leadership," and now he says, "Go up and possess it." And as you continue to read down through the passage in Deuteronomy, Moses continues the review of the history, and he says, "And ye came near unto me, every one of you." Now, obviously that's not every one of the children of Israel, but probably there was a strong consensus among the leadership. Maybe it was a strong consensus of all these civil judges that Moses had appointed. But anyway, the people came up with this idea. It was originated from the people. And the people come and every one of them and said, "We will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up and into what cities we shall come." And so this idea of sending out spies was really the idea of the people. Now, it was the people that were the unbelieving. This was the faithless generation. This is the generation, when they heard the report, they said, "We can't go. We're not going to follow the Lord's direction. It's too hard. We're not going to give our children to be prey to the giants of the land. We're just not going to go in and possess the land." And so it was this people that first of all came up with this idea of, let's go search the land out. The Lord said, "Let's go in and get the land." The people said, "Let's go search it out first." And what did Moses say? "And the saying pleased me well." The saying pleased me well. "And I took 12 of you, one of a tribe, and they turned and went up into the mountain, and came into the valley of Eshcol, and searched it out, and they took the fruit of the land in their hands, and brought it down unto us, and brought us word again, and said, It is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. Notwithstanding, ye would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and ye murmured in your tents, and said, Because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt, and delivered us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us." It's amazing how our perspective on things can become so out of whack, huh? Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our heart, saying, the people is greater and taller than we, and the cities are great and walled up to the heaven, and moreover we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. And so you have this process of sending out spies. The spies brought back a discouraging word, and the result or the fruit of that mission by the spies led to the rebellion of the people of God against the Lord's promise and the Lord's direction to go forth and to conquer the land. Now, as Jerry has pointed out so aptly for us, there's another passage of Scripture that seems to say it a little differently. And let's turn there. Numbers chapter 13. And keeping in mind that when we look at Scripture, we have to recognize, first of all, it's the Word of God, and it's inspired, and it's truthful and accurate in every respect, and we know there are no contradictions. So when we come upon two passages that seem to say different things, we don't jump to the conclusion, oh, this must be a contradiction. We have to stop and say, this must be something I need to understand better, because I know the premise of my thinking with regard to Scripture is that it is the inspired Word of God from cover to cover. And I can't even entertain the fact that there is a contradiction or that God is contradicting Himself. Okay, now if I'm going to be a higher critic of the academic world, I might get entangled in some crazy pursuit of academia to pursue some apparent contradiction. But in my simple way of just believing in God and His faithfulness and the truthfulness of His Word, I approach this in a very simple matter. And that is, when you have two passages that seem to be apparently contradicting one another, I rule out the fact that there's a contradiction right off the top of my head. And I say, it just means I need to understand it better. There's something more I need to know about this. And so let's look at the apparent contradiction in Numbers chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. And every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran, and those men were the heads of the children of Israel. And then down through verses 4 through 16, those men are identified. And verse 17, and Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, and so forth. And he directs them to go forth into the land. So what do we have here? Deuteronomy gives us fact number one. Fact number one is that God said, go into the land. Deuteronomy gives us fact number two. And fact number two is that the people came to Moses and said, we don't want to go into the land right away. Let's go spy out the land first. That's fact number two. Fact number three is from Numbers that God told Moses to send spies to go search out the land. Those are the three facts, right? Now, do the facts have to be conflicting? No, not at all. In fact, I suggest that all three of those facts are in perfect agreement. And there are no conflicts. There are no contradictions here at all with these facts. How can this thing be? Well, I would like to suggest, as have many other Bible commentaries, that the way to resolve this problem is to recognize that Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses is speaking to the people. He's recounting the history of the people. And so when he speaks to the people, recounting the history of the people, he's going to speak to them in a way that they understand and the way that they remember the history. And they may not always understand everything that happened between God and Moses. You know, Moses and God were close. Moses and God knew what it was to sit and chat with one another like one man talks to another man. And I am sure that there's a lot that took place between Moses and God that the people never knew about. People weren't even party to. But Moses knew that the people knew that they had come to him and asked to have spies go in first. So as he recounts the history to the people, as he's speaking to the people, he picks up from their perspective and he recounts to them exactly how it happened from their perspective. And he gives us that view. Now, when you come to Numbers, I believe that Moses learned a powerful lesson. A lesson that was prompted from the past failure that we just discussed in the previous hour. What happened when Moses acted out of the energy of his own flesh, and even after the counsel of Jethro, failed to know the mind of the Lord and come before the Lord and ask his will in the matter, but of his own accord, of his own flesh, went ahead and appointed these 70 judges? Well, we know what happened. It brought him from a point of feeling overworked to a point of wanting to die. It was a tremendous failure. It was a tremendous lesson. And so I believe that the correct explanation to this is that, unbeknowing on behalf of the people, once the people came to Moses and said, look, we want spies to go into the land to search it out first before we go in and possess it, Moses did the appropriate thing. He learned his lesson well. And he fell on his knees before the Lord. And he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? What do you want me to do in the matter? The last time I acted out of the energy of my flesh, and that plan sure didn't work very well at all. And you came in 2 years later and appointed some spiritual leaders. And I've seen the wisdom in all of that. And I've been rebuked with regard to my own failure to consult you on the matter. And so I believe, although it's not recorded for us in Scripture, I believe it's the explanation to these two apparent conflicting passages. And that is that Moses fell before the Lord and sought the mind of the Lord in terms of what he should do, having learned that hard lesson. And Numbers picks up after Moses said, Amen, or sometime thereafter in his prayer, and the Lord answers Moses' prayer. And that's what we have in Numbers chapter 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses after Moses had prayed about the matter and said, Send out. And here is a situation where sometimes the Lord gives to mankind exactly what they want, knowing that it's not their best. We've seen it over and over in Scripture. You know, there is God's best, and then there are other things that God allows us to have that comes into our life that aren't God's best for us, but in His tolerance and in His long-suffering and in His patience with us, many times He allows us to go after and to have things that aren't the very best for our lives. In fact, Paul, I think, gives us some tremendous teaching on this in 1 Corinthians. Turn with me, just keep your finger there in Deuteronomy, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's go to chapter 10. I'll go back to 6 in a minute, but let's go to chapter 10 and verse 23. Paul says here in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient or the most profitable. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not edifying. Or do not edify. You know, what Paul is saying is, there's things that I can do and they're okay. It's legally okay. It's within the realm of what is permitted as a believer. In God's grace and the liberty that's afforded to us as a believer, I might be able to do this, have this, go after this, desire this, whatever this must be. But it's not God's best. It's not going to ultimately edify me or anyone else. It's not going to be to my profit. God will allow it. It's legal. And if I'm bound and determined to go after it, He'll probably let me have it. But it won't be to my profit or to my edification. And Paul says, I don't want that for my life. Paul says, I'm just not going to live my life in the area of what's God's third best and fourth best or even second best. But I want to live my life in pursuit of and being committed to what is God's first best for my life. And we see it repeated again in chapter 6. In chapter 6 and verse 12, he says it almost in a similar way. All things are lawful for me, chapter 6 and verse 12, but all things are not expedient or profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. What he's saying there, I think it's inferred that there are some things that might be okay. They're lawful. They're legal as a believer. In other words, as a believer, you could do this, and no one's going to come and rebuke you or criticize you or say that you're wrong. But subtly connected to these second, third, and fourth best choices is a power that sometimes can take over and lead us away from the things that are even more profitable in our life. In terms of how we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we exercise our gifts, how we're used in the work of the Lord. There are things that God permits in our life that aren't the best, but He allows them to happen. Paul says, I want nothing but God's best, God's perfect will for my life. And so that being the New Testament principle, I think what's happened here in the children of Israel is that God wanted, I believe, fully intended for them to act by faith. I believe that when God brought them into the land of Moab and He said, okay, now it's time to go in, conquer the land, that He inspected them to move out and go right then. And you imagine what would have happened had they done that? Had they done that, would have God failed them? Had they done that, would all their children been killed by the giants? Had they done that, would they have been defeated at the cities that had walls? Of course not. God would have brought forth miracle after miracle after miracle because He was the one who said, you go and I'm going to fight your battles for you. I'm going to be the one who wins the victory as you go forward by faith. God intended for them to go into the promised land, taking city after city after city. He was going to be fighting for them victory after victory after victory. That was God's plan. But they didn't have enough faith to follow God's plan. They wanted to spy out the land first. You see, they were using human logic, human reasoning. You know, many times the things that God wants to do don't relate totally with our way of thinking through the matter. And if we're going to listen to the logic of the world, if we're going to listen to the business plan of society, if we're going to listen to secular mankind with regard to things that God wants us to do, we're not sometimes going to get on track with where God wants us to go. And we're going to end up sometimes with failure and defeat because we've listened to the counsel of the world instead of acting in faith to what God wanted to do. And the power and might that He wanted to display because we as simple vessels of clay put our faith and trust in Him and moved forward. And so it's a great illustration of that. And so they got the spies going. And, Moses, I believe, prayed. God answered the prayer. That's recorded in Numbers chapter 13. Well, let's see what happened. What is the result? What was the fruit of the spies? You know, the Lord said, you go in and get the land. Man said, no, let's send the spies. So let's see the fruit of these plans. Let's see what happened. Let's see what resulted. Well, the results of man's modified plan, or God's plan that's modified by man, is recorded for us here in Deuteronomy chapter 1. In verse 28, it starts out with discouragement. Our brethren have discouraged our heart. That's never God's plan. God doesn't tend for that. Verse 27, it resulted in murmuring. Ye murmured in your tents. Verse 26, rebellion. Notwithstanding, you would not go, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord. And then misjudging God. Look what they say about God. Because the Lord hates us. Oh my, I just reviewed for you Israel, the nation, and all of the wonderful signs and wonders and miracles of God's care and protection and all the ways that, and you say He hates you? Boy, how could you ever think of God in that way? He hates us. And they go on to say that He's brought us out here to deliver us into the Ammonites to destroy us. You see, when you walk away from God's perfect plan and doing what He wants you to do, you get so far away from what He's thinking that the ways of the world begins to contaminate your thought process. And before you know it, you're thinking about God in ways that are so contrary to Him and His character and His person. And listening to the counsel of the world will bring you to a distorted view of God. You listen to the counsel of Freud with regard to psychology, and you're going to have a very distorted view of God and a very distorted view of man and how man should interact with man and how man should interact with God. Who is the supreme author of how we're to interact with God and interact with one another and have a healthy state of mind and have a very good psychology of being? Isn't it God? Shouldn't God be the expert with regard to those things? Then why do we listen to a sexual pervert? And that's what he was. You study the life of Sigmund Freud, and you'll find out that he was a sexual pervert, a wicked, evil, ungodly man. And the entire science of psychology today is built on the principles that that man has set forth. I'd much rather listen to the Word of God and the One who created the human mind and the One who has brought us into relationships one with another and the One who wants us to have a relationship with us. But the people come up with this idea of their own devices, and it brings them to discouragement, to murmuring, to rebellion, misjudging God, a revocation of God's offer. God, I want to give you the promised land. People say, no, I don't want it. Can you believe that? They've been prepared for this for hundreds of years. This was what God promised to Abraham. This is the basic foundation of all the blessings that He wants to bring into the nation. And the people say, we don't want it. We don't want it. And as a result, the death of a whole generation takes place without promise. They never realize the blessings of God. Why? Because they failed to obey the initial word of God. The initial word of God was, get up, get going, and take the land. I will fight for you, and I will win your battles. Now, what happens is not only do we have the sin that is the fruit of man's plan, but then we have consequences to the sin of unbelief. And many times, even though our sins can be forgiven of God and we're brought right to a fellowship with Him, we're going to have to live with the consequences of our sins for many years. David lived with the consequences of the sin of Bathsheba. Even though he was forgiven, even though he was fully restored, you study the life of David. Bathsheba is a landmark event in David's life. Everything is going up, 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 up until Bathsheba comes into his life. And then you study his life from that point on, and everything is down, 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 down. It's the consequences of disobedience with God's word and God in his life. And though David was restored, David is called the beloved, the man after God's own heart, a friend of God, and yet we find a life of suffering and subsequent consequences to sin that had been forgiven but will still be worked out in his life. And so we see the consequences as we continue to look down in this passage in verse 41. we see that this evil generation, this first generation, first of all, they confessed their sin. But I would suggest that it was a shallow confession without the heart. It was a confession from the head. Then they answered and said unto me, "We have sinned against the Lord." Now, what has prompted them to say that? Was it because their hearts were broken? And because they have realized that they have disobeyed the Lord, and now that their hearts are fully repentant? Or is it they finally realize that they made the wrong choice, and now they're not going to get what they wanted? And in their own spirit of rebellion, the same spirit of rebellion that said, "We don't want it," is now the same spirit of rebellion that says, "Well, we're going to go get it anyway. Even now, after you've told us we can't get it, we're going to go get it anyway. And by the Lord, by the way, yeah, I confess my sins. I confess my sins, and we're going to go get it. We're going to go get what you said we can't have." You see? And that's why I say that this confession of sin here was a very shallow and empty head type acknowledgement of the fact that they sinned, and now we're going to go ahead. You know, somebody who is broken of a contrite spirit doesn't, with the next breath, say, "I'm going to rebel at what you just told me." If you're truly repentant, then you're going to be obedient. But here's a passage that says, "We have sinned, and we will go up and fight." Well, they've just been told not to. But now they're going to go anyway. And so they come up with another plan. A plan of man's invention that is doomed to fail. And they lack God's power in the victory. And the Lord said unto them, "Say unto them, go not up, neither fight. For I am not among you, lest you be smitten before your enemies." In His grace, He was warning them. In their rebellion, they were stiff-necked to go do what the Lord had said not to. And the Lord warns them in His grace, tells them not to go up, and warns them that, "I am no longer with you." What a solemn statement. "I am no longer among you." Ichabod, Ichabod, the glory of the Lord hath departed. The Lord here was among His people. You remember, they were to meet where the Lord placed His name. The tabernacle was the center of the gathering, and the center of the tabernacle was the place of His glory, and the glory was the indication of His presence, and it was right over the mercy seat, over the Ark of the Covenant, and the cloud and by day and the pillar of fire by night. They all spoke of the very presence of the Lord among His people. But now the Lord's saying, "I'm not among you. I'm away from you. You're on your own, whatever you do." And they even fail to recognize that, and they go forward. And, of course, the Amorites in verse 44, the Amorites destroy them. There's terrible destruction. Even Moses, in his commentary, speaks of them in verse 43 as going up presumptuously, without the hand of the Lord, and contrary to the commandment of the Lord. And we see in verse 45 there a lack of God's fellowship and communion. "And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not hearken to your voice, neither give ear unto you." What a sad commentary. The end is an account of wandering to death, account of wandering and wasted life until that generation was over. So what do we learn from this lesson? You remember, we started out this whole study of Deuteronomy by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 said that there were those that murmured in the wilderness and they died. And that's recorded for your example. That's recorded for your admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so these things that we've just studied in Deuteronomy chapter 1, 2, and 3 are for our learning today in our lessons. And what do we ask? What do we learn from them? Well, I like the example of Caleb. There were two men here that gave a good report to try to encourage the men to go on and to go into the land. One was Joshua and one was Caleb. And they, by the way, didn't die in the wilderness. They went on to be leaders within the people of God. But look what it says of Caleb in verse 36. Save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children. Why? Because he wholly followed the Lord. Because he wholly followed the word. I like that old King James phrase, wholly. It's not H-O-L-Y. It means fully. It means he embraced it all. It means he totally obeyed. He didn't obey 99.9% of the time. He wholly followed the Lord. And he didn't obey just as long as it made sense to him mentally and rationally. It didn't mean that he obeyed as long as it was convenient. It didn't mean that he obeyed because, well, it seemed to be the right thing to do and other people were obeying too. No, it said he wholly followed the Lord. He wholly followed the Lord. And that's a tremendous concept to embrace. The example of Moses, well, I believe that there's a little bit of a negative example there. Of course, we saw already the failures of leadership with Moses and then being pressured to modify the plan by the people. Should Moses have even besought the Lord with regard to the plan of the people? Or should he have just held to the commandment of the Lord and said, the Lord has said to go and this is what we need to do? We see that sometimes when we accommodate the people of that are unbelieving, the unbelieving influences in our life, and we seek to satisfy their pressures and their influences upon us, sometimes it brings us to the point where we have sinned and we have reached points where God's consequences to those sins will be irrevocable consequences. And that's what we see here in these lessons before us. Well, some hard lessons, but some good lessons. No wonder Paul goes back to Deuteronomy. No wonder Paul, as he writes to the Corinthian church, a church that was struggling, a church that had all the gifts, a church that seemed to have all the blessings of the Lord in their midst and seemed to be demonstrating spirituality and yet were very, very carnal. He said in Corinthians chapter 3 that you're like babies. You're carnal. And because of that, there's division among you. There's strife. There's envy. There's jealousy. And it's interesting that in that context, as Paul is addressing this church at Corinth with all the difficulties and the struggles that they have, he brings them back to Deuteronomy. And he says, look at the lessons of Deuteronomy and learn from them because they're there for your learning. And certainly if they were there for the learning of the Corinthian church in the first century, well, they're certainly there for our learning today, in what we might be the last century and the last days before the Lord comes back. Now, just to comment on the rest of the passage from chapters 1 and beginning at, from chapter 2 and going on to the end of chapter 3, you have basically a historical recounting of the journey and some of the events. I'm not going to go into it with great detail other than to just highlight some of the things that happened. I've given you in your notes the point A to point B and the references as they made the journey. From the text in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, you have that passing away of the first generation. And you notice that that occurred as the second generation continued on in the journey toward the promised land. It says, and so it came to pass when all the men of war were consumed and dead from among the people that the Lord spake unto me, saying, thou art to pass over through Ar and the coast of Moab this day. God was waiting for that to happen. His promises were sure and his promises were kept. He was faithful to his word. You know, the very first prophecy in all of Scripture, the very first promise that God ever made to man, the very first prediction that God ever made, it was made before the fall, and it was about death. Sometimes we think that death is Satan's idea. Sometimes we think that death was just a natural occurrence of sin. Well, it certainly is an occurrence or a result of sin. But you know, it was God's idea. Death was God's idea. And God prophesied death long before man sinned. God prophesied the death of mankind while man was in their innocent state before they ever sinned. In Genesis chapter 2:17, you have the first prophecy, you have the first promise, all given by God. In the day that ye shall eat thereof, ye shall surely die. Death was God's idea. And death was that God predicted. And He predicted it based on His knowledge and understanding that man would disobey and that man would go their own way. And we see here the death of the first generation because of their failure to obey God. And now God is going to pick up with this second generation. And He tells the second generation, okay, it's now time. Move out. Let's head to Moab. And I think another thing that's very interesting, in fact, it's almost ironic, or I want to say this in a good way. Sometimes the Lord introduces godly satire or irony that is just, it kind of sets you back. I don't mean to say that God is mocking, although it says God will not be mocked. But it says sometimes in Psalm 2 that He sits up in heaven and laughs at the wickedness and the foolishness of man. And there are some things recorded for us in Scripture that are so ironic. It's just so striking. And here's one of them. What was the reason why the first generation didn't want to go into the land? What was the biggest thing that scared them? Wasn't it the giants?
Yeah.
Wasn't it the people that they were... These people are Anakims. They're big. Big people. 9, 10, 11 feet high. My, they have these big beds that are made of steel this long. They're going to wipe us out. These big giants. So what does the Lord do? Well, look at chapter 2 and verse 10. And Emans dwelt there in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites called them Emans. Now, the Moabites were from the descendants of Lot. God's grace out of the judgment of Sodom gave the Moabites an inheritance, a land. But the inheritance and the land that was given to the Moabites was full of giants. So what does God do for the descendants of Lot? And the Moabites will come down to verse 20. That also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt there in an old time, and the Ammonites called them Zamzumans, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead, as He did to the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, when He destroyed the Horims before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead even unto this day. And the Avens, which dwelt in Hazarim, even unto Azra, the Chaphtorims, which came forth out of Chaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their stead. What these verses are saying is that the descendants of Lot and the descendants of Esau, that through the grace of God, got an inheritance occupied their inheritance because the Lord went before them and destroyed the giants that were in the land ahead of them, and so that they moved in and took the place. Now, isn't that ironic? Here the people of God. The people of God won't go in and possess the land because of the giants, but for the descendants of Ishmael and Esau and Lot, God goes before them, wipes out the giants, and they go in and they possess the land. But the people of God, they couldn't do it because they couldn't trust the Lord to do it. It is so ironic. It is striking. And I think the Spirit of God puts it there just to add further intensity to the spirit of unbelief that must have existed in the people of Israel as they looked at these giants and they said, our God can't handle them. Our God's too small. Our God's too little. We can't trust God for these giants. We better not go in. And yet He took care of them as far as Esau and Lot and handled it quickly. But for the people of Israel, they didn't have the faith to see the Lord take care of those giants for them. Well, you also have the battle of Sihon and king of Heshbon, and the battle of Og, king of Bashan. It's interesting, by the way, that Og, as the Lord defeated him, as He gave victory to the second generation, that Og just happened to be. Oh, by the way, what does it say in chapter 3 and look at verse 11. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Raboth of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits. 9 cubits. That's over about 14 feet long. How would you like to have a bed about that long? And 4 cubits. Which would be about 6 feet wide, and a cubit after the cubit of a man. Isn't interesting that the last victory and the last battle that the children of Israel fought as they journeyed into the east side of Jordan to get into position to occupy the land, the last battle was the last giant. The last one that remained. God gave victory to the second generation. The second generation had the wonderful privilege of defeating the giants that their fathers were afraid of. In fact, it was the children of the first generation, the same children that the first generation thought were going to be prey to the giants. We can't go into that land because our children are going to be prey to these giants. God says, okay. That's the way you want it. That's the way it'll be. You'll die in the wilderness, and I'll take your children, and with your children, I'll defeat the giants. Isn't that beautiful? How God does things in such powerful ways, and it just displays His glory and His power. Because it wasn't the second generation in their strength and their might. It was just a believing generation. The first generation was an unbelieving generation. The second generation was a believing generation. They took God at His word. And when you take God at His word, then you go forth and you defeat the giants. It reminds me of David, doesn't it? And Saul and the remnant of Israel as they were facing Goliath. Everybody thought David was foolish, including Saul, including Goliath. But who had the last laugh? As David went in the power and the might of the Lord and the simplicity of the Lord's strength and faith in His strength, He won the victory and the giant was defeated. A wonderful lesson later on in the nation of Israel. Well, our time is just about gone. Let me just, on verse chapter 14, just again review some of the views we've seen with regard to God's grace in a time of judgment. In these passages, we see victory in a second generation. The children of the unbelieving first generation know God's victory and God's blessing. What grace displayed. Blessings in the wilderness journey. Did you see what it said in chapter 2 and verse 7. For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord hath been with thee, and thou hast lacked nothing. Oh, we have beautiful accounts of the Lord even taking care of the shoes of the feet so that their soles didn't wear out as they walked. He brought forth water out of the rock, and he brought forth food down from heaven. And yet, these were the unbelieving people, the generation that rebelled against the Lord. And yet, we see as well the second generation now journeying, and they know something of his blessing as well as he cares for them in the wilderness journey. God's faithfulness, we've already noticed, to the seeds of Lot, that carnal believer, that believer that was truly a believer, I believe. His righteous soul was vexed, the New Testament says, by the wickedness of the city of Sodom. And yet you'd never know it to look at him. He was fully assimilated into the government of the wicked city. And even lingering at the message of destruction, his older adult children laughing at him, making fun of him as he communicated the warning of the judgment to come. Truly all signs of a carnal believer away from the Lord. And even to the point where Lot couldn't even get up and get out on his own. He lingered and lingered and lingered, and finally the angels just said, okay, that's enough. You're not going to delay the promises of God much longer. And they just took him by the hand and miraculously souped him up. Actually, it's the same word that's used in the Septuagint and in the New Testament for the word caught up in terms of the rapture. The same word. They grabbed him by the hands, removed him from the city, set him down outside the city. Such was the carnality of this man Lot. And yet look at how the Lord preserves his seed, fighting and killing the giants so that they can inherit the promised land. The same with Esau and so on and so forth. God's victory in the battles and them experiencing the spoils of the battle as you go through chapter 2. And in chapter 3, over and over again, but all the cattle and the spoils of the city we took for prey for ourselves. It was a very prosperous time of great blessing as they received material benefit through these victories that were won by the Lord. And then the ultimate act of grace, I think, found in this passage is seen in the interaction between Moses and the Lord. You know, Moses was a meek man, but Moses had grown in his relationship with the Lord where he wasn't timid with regard to asking the Lord things. And even though the Lord had already judged him for the situation at the rock and had already pronounced that he would not enter into the promised land, Moses brings the subject up one more time. I don't know if I would have had enough nerve to do this. Maybe I would have. But we find in verse 25 of chapter 3, Moses is speaking to the Lord, and he says, "And I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, and that good mountain, that goodly mountain in Lebanon." Yeah, Moses, you've already been told that because of your sin and because of your rebellion and your lack of obedience to the Lord and His command, you're not going to go into the promised land. But Moses brings it up one more time. Maybe knowing the Lord is so gracious, maybe knowing the Lord is so compassionate and long-suffering and tender in His mercies, He's ever merciful, maybe Moses is saying, well, maybe the Lord will just recant a little bit and let me go in. He's so full of mercy. And so he tries. But, verse 26, the Lord was wroth with me. For your sakes, He would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. Wow. Whew, I bet you that shut up Moses.
You notice this is the second time that Moses has said the Lord was angry with me for your sake.
Yeah.
He kind of blames the people for the fact he couldn't go in the land. And I thought about that and thought about it. And then I realized his sin was after they refused to go in the first time.
No, yeah, he might have had some justification for that. But can you imagine the Lord saying, look, don't bring that subject up again. How would you like to pray to the Lord and ask Him for something and get that answer, huh? That was a tough answer to receive. Anyway, that's what the Lord said. However, in the midst of such a harsh response, such a direct response, He says this. Here's His grace. Here's His mercy. Get thee up to the top of Mount Pisgah and lift up thine eyes eastward or westward and northward and southward and eastward and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over Jordan. God found a way to still honor His word, the integrity of His judgment, to be faithful to the pronunciation of the judgment upon Moses, and yet to be gracious at the same time. And to allow Moses, even though he couldn't physically go into the land, he was allowed a wonderful view of the land. I see that every time I climb Mount Pisgah. Not the real Mount Pisgah. But there's a Mount Pisgah up in North Carolina off the Blue Ridge Parkway that we love to climb. And at the beginning of the trail of Mount Pisgah, the Park Service has a little plaque that tells the whole account of Moses and God allowing Moses to see the promised land from Mount Pisgah. And that little mountain off of the Blue Ridge Parkway is named after the Mount Pisgah there in the land of Palestine. It's the namesake. It's the next best place, I guess, you can go. And there's a tremendous view from the top of that. And I can remember standing at the top of that mountain many, many times, looking over the hills of North Carolina and saying, what a beautiful view that is. But what a beautiful view it must have been to Moses. At least to see the mountain ranges of Palestine, to see the beautiful hills, and maybe even to gaze upon that location, because he wouldn't be far from it. Where he was in Moab, right across from Jericho, coming up to the hills, as the mountains would steep up, there were five hills. Five hills that stood out. Those five hills was where the city of Jerusalem was built. Those five hills were the hills that would bear our Lord Jesus Christ as He suffered and died for us on Calvary's cross. And what of you? To stand on one of those five hills some 2,000 years later with the Lord Himself before He died on the Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, what grace we find in the heart of the Lord toward us rebellious sinners as we are. Oh, can we be thankful for such a loving and gracious God that we serve. Shall we pray? Our Father, we just are overwhelmed as we see Your grace manifested in such rebellion and selfishness, wickedness, pride of mankind. And yet, Lord, we are reminded that these things are for our admonition, and we rejoice as well to know Your grace personally in our own life in light of such rebellion, in light of going our own way, in light of seeking our own selfish desires, yet You're such a gracious, loving God. And truly we could say, with the men of old, had it not been for Thy grace, we would all be consumed this day. Lord, we thank You for Your continuing love in our life, Your continual presence there, working in and through us for Your glory in spite of ourselves. And Lord, we pray that You would just continue to teach us the lessons from Your word that You would have us to learn, that You'll continue to mold us and to shape us into the image of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we will be pliable, that we will be workable and usable in Your sight, and that You will accomplish Your perfect will and purposes unhindered and unaltered in and through us as we submit to You and obey Your word and recognize You're a supreme authority in our lives, for this life and for all eternity. We ask this for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.